What a joy and a privilege we have today to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 together. We will begin today a three-week journey through verses 12 through 21 here in chapter 5. This is one of the great sections of Romans, one of the sections that I've been looking forward to getting to from the moment that I decided to preach through Romans. And this is one of the passages that yields much treasure to the one who patiently examines it. For this reason, I hope that you will take the opportunity to spend as much time as you can this week and the next in this passage. Take as much time as you can. And I hope that you already are in the habit of spending time with the sermon text in the days leading up to and following the Sunday service. It's one of the reasons that we send the worship folder out by email. Even just a few minutes per day will help you to get so much more out of our time together here. And I am, as always, going to be as clear and practical as I know how to be, so that even if you're hearing this passage for the first time today, you will be able to pull much treasure from it. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will take my feeble attempt at explaining this passage and make it clear and make it come alive before your eyes. Let's start by reading this passage, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of God. Let's pray. God, we come before you today, as always, recognizing that this is your word and that we are on holy ground. Lord, we recognize just from reading this, there is so much here. Help us as we patiently go through it bit by bit. Help us to see the truth unveiled, released through the reading and the preaching of the word. Help us to comprehend it, to know it, to have it written on our minds and hearts. Lord, do great and wonderful things through this text in our lives. We trust you. We wait expectantly, knowing that you will illumine us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The first transgression was committed in the Garden of Eden. The first transgression was committed by the first man, Adam. You remember how the serpent came into the garden and deceived Adam's wife, Eve. And she ate the fruit, and she gave to her husband, Adam. She ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and gave to her husband. Now, God had placed Adam and Eve in the garden to cultivate it and to enjoy it. And he had only given them one command. And that command was, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, when Eve offered the fruit to Adam, Adam outright disobeyed and disbelieved God. He transgressed the clear commandment of God, and he plunged the entire human race into the reign of sin and death. And this is what Paul develops in verses 12 through 14. The reign of sin and death. And as we start to unpack this passage together, let me help you to get your arms around it. Notice in verse 12 that Paul starts a comparison. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Do you see the just as? Circle that. That is important. He's starting a comparison. And he doesn't finish the comparison. Not here, however. He digresses. And he starts to explain what he's saying in verse 12 in verses 13 and 14. He digresses in verses 13 and 14 to give more information about the entrance of sin and about the reign of death. And that one observation will help to unlock the entire passage for you. He makes this just as statement without an immediate even so statement. He doesn't finish the comparison right away. It would be like me saying, just as a deer runs through the forest. And then I stop. And you're waiting for the next part. Okay, just like what? You're left hanging. And as soon as Paul states this idea about sin and death entering the world through Adam's transgression, he digresses in order to explain the concept. It would be like me saying, just like a deer runs through the forest. Well, wait a minute, back up. Do you know what it's like for a deer to run through the forest? Do you know what that looks like? Let me help you with that. Let me kind of help you picture this so that you can better understand the comparison I'm trying to make. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. It's as if he's saying, I wonder if you actually understand verse 12. Do you really understand that sin came into the world through one man? Do you really have a grasp on the devastating effects of sin? And do you really understand how death spread to all men because all sinned? So he pauses in verses 13 through 14 to explain what he calls the reign of death. And this helps us then to understand the comparison he's making in this entire passage a lot better. Now, just to help us again get our arms around the passage, let's answer the question, to what is he comparing the entrance of sin and the universal nature of death? Well, you'll drop down to verse 15. He says there the comparison is with the free gift of justification. Drop down to verse 17. This free gift of justification that leads to the reign of life. Look at verse 19. This reign of life is through the one act of obedience of Jesus Christ, the one man, and that act of obedience culminated on the cross. That's the comparison. Verse 12 is the first part. Just as Adam's transgression in the garden brought sin and death to all, so also the obedience of Jesus on the cross brought righteousness and life to all who believe. That is what he is comparing in this passage. And as I said before, it takes a lot of patient examination, but it is worth it. This passage yields such important truths about our justification. And as Adam, or as Paul compares Adam and Christ, we receive more and more reason to turn from our old way of life to our new way of life in Christ. We learn how completely different this free gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ is from what we inherited through Adam. Look at verse 12 again. Through Adam's one transgression of God's commandment, sin entered into the world. On that very day, God promised a Savior who would crush sin, who would bring about righteousness. And of course, that Savior is Jesus Christ. You can't find salvation of sin through Adam. It doesn't exist. You can't find it through any fleshly means inherited from Adam. It doesn't exist. Verse 19 says that through Adam's disobedience, we were all made sinners. Our very nature was corrupted through Adam's disobedience. We were all born into this world as sinners by nature, and then we acted upon it. We acted according to that nature, and we sinned, and we sinned, and we sinned. And if God were to bring us into his court, the verdict would be overwhelmingly guilty. And we understand that from our law courts. You cannot present enough good works to cancel out the bad. You cannot present enough good works to cancel out the bad. Like I said, we understand this from our law courts. No judge would pronounce a murderer to be innocent on account of a handful of good things that they had done. The murderer could stand before the judge and say, "I know I murdered this person, but you have to take into account that I have served in soup kitchens every week of my life, and I've donated tons of money to charities, and I have helped many drug addicts get clean, and so on." What will the judge say to that? He will say those things in themselves are good, but it doesn't cancel out the fact that you committed murder in cold blood. You see, it's not about balancing out evil deeds with good deeds. God will look at your evil deeds and pronounce you to be guilty. What you really need is for your evil deeds to be taken out of the way. You need your sins to be taken away. And that's what we have through Jesus. Look at verse 12 again. Through Adam's transgression of God's commandment in the garden, death entered into the world. Now this was the warning to Adam and Eve. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now God, in his grace and his mercy, and in order to accomplish his plan, allowed Adam and Eve to live for quite a long while after this. How did he do this? You remember the story, how he killed an animal in order to make garments of skin. And this then was the first sacrifice. The first death was a substitute sacrificed on their behalf to provide them covering. This allowed them to live physically, to give birth to children, but eventually they did die. And they suffered physical death as a result of their sin. Now all of this looks forward to Jesus, who gave himself as our substitute, sacrificed on our behalf to provide us with covering. And that covering is his own righteousness. So that God looks on us and no longer sees our sin, that was taken out of the way, but he looks upon us and he sees Christ's righteousness. And all we received from Adam was sin and death. It was miserable and terrible. But from Christ, we have now received righteousness and life. We have been reconciled to God. What joy there is. That's why Paul said in Romans 5:11 that we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice with joy inexpressible. I think Peter said that in 1 Peter 1. We are amazed. We are relieved. We are excited. Look again, verse 12. Through Adam's transgression of God's commandment, death spread to all people. All of Adam's descendants were made sinners, according to verse 19, and they all sinned according to their nature, and they all died. As you read through Genesis, you come to a lot of genealogies. Genesis 5 in particular has this refrain, every generation, and he died. And he died. Adam died. Seth died. Enosh died. Kenan died. Mahalalel died. Jared died. And you know death to be the rule of life in a fallen world. Thus, Paul will speak about the reign of death. However, through Christ's one act of righteousness, culminating on the cross, comes the reign of life. And that is a free gift to all who believe. Jesus is the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asked a very important question after that. He asked, do you believe this? And my friend, this is the most important question that you can ever be asked. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus gives righteousness and life? Do you believe that his death on the cross grants you the forgiveness of sins? Do you believe that you have eternal life in his name? It's the most important question that you could ever be asked. And how you answer that question, your eternity depends on it. If you disbelieve, you will suffer the second death, an eternity of wrath poured out upon you in hell. But if you believe and you trust, you will live eternally with God, exulting in his glory. Beloved, see how much more desirable life in Christ is than anything that we inherited from Adam. See how much greater is this free gift of righteousness than the wretched sin nature that we got from Adam. Realize just how hopeless you were because of Adam, and exult in the hope of the glory of God that you will receive through Christ Jesus your Lord. Keep your eyes always on this glory. Don't be confident in the flesh. Be confident in Christ. Hold on to him and cling to him and don't let him go. Treasure him and love him with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul. And look forward to the day when you stand before him holy and blameless forever, whole and complete beyond reproach. We just sang the song, right? Who his love cannot remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? Throughout heaven's eternal days, he shall never be forgotten. So, in order to better understand and appreciate the comparison between Adam and Christ, we need to follow Paul's logic in verses 13 and 14 and understand better the reign of death. Paul catapults us back to the thousands of years between Adam and Moses in order to make a fourfold case for the reign of sin and death over all people. We need to see all four of these today if we can. First of all, we need to see that before the law there was sin. Before the law there was sin. Look at the first part of verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Now he talks about the law. We've spoken about that much in the book of Romans. He's been referring to the law off and on since chapter 2. And of course, that is the law of Moses. That's what he's speaking about. The law of Moses that was given to the nation of Israel in about 1445 BC. And the beginning of that law in Exodus 20, shown also in Deuteronomy 5, is the Ten Commandments. And then after that, there are hundreds of case laws, hundreds of statutes given to Israel in order to explain and expand upon those Ten Commandments. Israel was to abide by this law. And following this law would result in life and blessing. However, as you know, through reading through the Old Testament, they did not experience life and blessing through the law. It became quickly apparent that without a fundamental change of a person's nature, they could never follow the law. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. But suffice it to say, this is what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 12, that all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, Paul's point here is that in the thousands of years between Adam and Moses, there was still sin. Now, much of this history between Adam and Moses is contained in the book of Genesis. Now, from Adam to the flood was about 1,650 years. 1,650 years from Adam to the flood. And then from the flood to Moses was at least 900 years. And during all of this time, there was no law code given. No law code given by God for any nation to follow. However, it does not follow that there was no sin between the time of Adam and Moses. Sin is spoken of all throughout Genesis. You know, in Genesis 4:7, God warned Cain that sin was crouching at the door, ready to devour him. And Cain ran headlong then into sin when he murdered his brother Abel. In Genesis 18:2, God said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." In Genesis 20, verse 9, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, asks Abraham what sin he had committed that Abraham would bring such a great sin on him and his kingdom. In Genesis 39, verse 9, Joseph refused to sleep with Potiphar's wife, asking, "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Clearly, people sinned before the giving of the law, and they knew it was sin. How did they know what was sin without the law? Well, Paul's already answered this back in Romans 2, verse 14, where he said, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." In other words, every person has a conscience, and this conscience instinctively knows the difference between good and evil. It knows the difference between justice and injustice. And this is a result of people being made in God's image. So what is Paul saying in the first part of verse 13? He's saying that people were guilty of sin before God gave the law on Sinai. Just because the law was not codified did not mean that people were off the hook. They still violated their conscience. They still did what they knew to be evil. His point here at the beginning of verse 13 is that before the law, sin was still already in the world. We move on to number two. Before the law, there was no transgression. This is a little bit more difficult. Look at the end of verse 13. Paul says, but sin is not counted. Underline that word. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, the word for counted is that familiar word that was used all through Romans 3 and 4 for imputation. It's that word logizomai, means to impute, means to reckon, means to account. So drop that into the verse. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. What is his meaning? I think his meaning is the same thing that he said back in Romans 4:15. Look back there. The law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. Now you can think about it like this. Even when a speed limit sign is not posted, there are still consequences for reckless driving, for endangerment, and for the harm that results from that driving. But when the speed limit sign is posted, then there is a clear transgression of the law of the speed limit. Now, since the law of Moses had not yet been given on Sinai, no one before that time could be judged as a transgressor of the law of Moses. Yet people still sinned, but they were not transgressors of a clear commandment like Adam was. The commandment to Adam was clear. Do not eat of the fruit of this tree. If you do, you will die. The laws on Sinai were clear. You do this, you will die. But in between then, there was no codified law of clear rules and commandments whereby you could say, you have violated such and such a book and such a verse. You have transgressed this very commandment. Adam clearly transgressed God's commandment. The Jews clearly transgressed the law given at Sinai. But those in between had no revealed law by which they could be counted as transgressors of the law. Now, let's move on to number 3 so we can keep up with Paul's logic. It becomes a little bit clearer as you keep going. So, before the law, there was sin, there was no transgression. Number 3, we find there was death. Look at the first part of verse 14. He writes, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Now, it's an incontrovertible fact that death reigned. As he said in verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned. Death was a tyrant. Nobody could escape its clutches. Nobody could break free. Death ruled without opposition. And every generation between Adam and Moses was captive to death. Death ruled over them. But if they did not transgress a clear commandment, he comes to you and says, pray. When he puts something on your mind, when he puts something so heavily on your heart, pray. Pray right then and there. And wait for him to answer. First of all, God rescues a servant. Second, he encourages his church. Look at verses 12 through 17. When he realized this, that this was real, that this was not just a vision, that God had actually brought him out of that prison and he was standing on the street, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, usually it would be that John Mark would be identified as the son of Mary. But this time you have Mary identified as the son of, or as the mother of John Mark. This is not the same Mary of was the mother of Jesus. This is a different Mary. But you have this house owned by Mary, and you have this John Mark who became well known in the church. And so it was natural for the believers to refer to her as the mother of John Mark. You might have had that happen to you, mothers or fathers. I know my mom always kind of laughed at this. because everyone knew me from what I was doing in high school and things like that in college. And whenever we would go out, the whole community would say, oh, you're that guy that plays violin. Yes. And they would often walk up to my mom and say, that guy that plays violin, you're his mom, right? And so she was known as the mom of that violin guy. Okay, so here we have Mary, the mom of this very famous John Mark, who's writing, by the way, we just read a little while ago. And we've been reading through the Gospel of Mark during our scripture readings. This was written by Mark. Mark's gospel was, according to tradition, according to history, written by John Mark based upon the remembrances of Peter. John Mark wrote down all the stories and all of the teachings from Jesus that Peter related. And so you have this house. Apparently, a rather wealthy family lived here, this house of Mary and John Mark. And many are gathered here to pray. Notice that they were praying. The tense in the Greek talks about this iteration, this repetitiveness, this constancy of praying. Verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, there's a lot of comedy here, just very light comedy here. It's a very humorous story. Because imagine Peter, having been rescued by this angel, brought out of prison, goes straight away to this house, this rather large house, and he's stuck outside. He can't get in because the gate's closed. The angel took him through every other gate. Why not this one? But now he has to knock, and you can imagine him kind of knocking quietly. And then you can imagine him knocking a little bit louder and louder, kind of looking around, making sure there were no guards coming, no alarm blaring. And finally it gets loud enough where this servant girl, Rhoda, comes to answer the door. And imagine on Rhoda's part, you're the servant girl in this large house, and you know what's happening. You're a Christian, apparently, and you know that they're out and they're looking for Christians. And so she comes to the door and probably very timidly asked, who's there? Because it very well could have been another squad of soldiers sent to arrest more of them. And she comes to answer in verse 14, she recognizes Peter's voice. And in her joy, she forgets to open the gate. But she runs in and reports Peter is standing at the gate. And notice that the believers inside don't say, praise God, he's answered our prayer, let's go let him in. No, they say, oh, it must be his angel, you're out of your mind. And they leave him outside. He's probably still outside knocking. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. Apparently, they thought that the execution had already happened, and that now his spirit is somehow standing outside the door. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. Now, how often has it been that the answer to your prayer is so marvelous and spectacular that you can't even believe it? And by the way, isn't this kind of an indictment to us as well? They're in the house praying, God, do something incredible in this situation with Peter, rescue him out of this, bring him back to us, let him be saved from the execution. And then here he comes, knocks on the door. This little girl comes in saying, he's here. And they don't say, wow, God answered our prayer. How slow are we sometimes to believe the answers to our prayer? But yet notice how remarkable this is. They're there praying, Lord God, deliver Peter. And he's delivered and literally delivered to their doorstep. Verse 17, they're amazed, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. So this would be the James who is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was becoming the leader of the church of Jerusalem at this time. He was an elder in the church at Jerusalem. And so Peter says, tell these things to James and the brothers. And then he departed, because to stay there would have been dangerous, not just for him, but it would have been dangerous for the church that was there. And he departed, went to another place. Notice that Luke doesn't say where. This was kept secret. So God encourages his church. How many times in answer to prayer have you received encouragement from God? How many times has he just revealed something to you, shown you something, so that you have some courage, so that you have some joy, so that you have some hope in the situation? God very often answers prayers in this way. Next, we see that God judges the king. Verse 18. A little bit of humor in this section as well. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Can you imagine? These are Roman soldiers. This is an elite guard. These are four squads of soldiers that have been guarding Peter off and on in rotation. He's been chained, double chained, and they still lose him. Can you imagine being those soldiers? Because the punishment for a Roman soldier who loses a prisoner is that the punishment that was going to happen to the prisoner happens to the soldiers. So of course there's no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. They were in danger. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. That was to be Peter's punishment. Now this would be the guards. Then he went down from Judea. This is Herod. Went down from Judea to Caesarea, the capital city, and spent time there. It's the capital city of this district that Herod was over. And he was there for a little bit. Now, all of this, by the way, is recorded in the historian Josephus. And Josephus actually gives us a few more details than what Luke gives us here. And Herod, verse 20, was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, who were part of his district. And they came with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, and Josephus fills that out and tells us that these are silver robes that glistened in the sun. And so Herod may very well have been making a point that he is this glorious king who can do whatever he wants, and they are nobodies. And Herod took his seat upon his throne, and he delivered an oration to them. And the people of Tyre and Sidon are listening to this oration, all of these delegates who have been sent, and they're seeing the king in all of his sparkling outfit, and they're wanting food. And when you want food, and when you're hungry, and when that's a threat, that you're going to go hungry and not have food, you will do anything. So they start to flatter the king. And look what they say. The people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. That's dangerous. When people try to flatter you, don't be a flatterer. But it's dangerous when people try to flatter you. When people say all of these nice things about you and your heart goes, yes, yes, it's all true. Yes, keep going. You can add a little bit more. Keep saying it. Very dangerous. And look, verse 23, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and then breathed his last. The order is actually really important. He was eaten by worms, then breathed his last. Josephus again fills this out a little bit for us. It was some kind of digestive issue. He was literally eaten by worms from the inside out. And there is a medical term for this that I cannot pronounce and won't even try. He was literally eaten by worms from the inside out and died in excruciating pain. And both Josephus and Luke here in Acts attribute this to the hand of God for his blasphemy, because of his pride, because he did not give God the glory. And remember, God said in Isaiah, he will not share his glory. And so here, in answer to the church and the prayers that had gone up from the church, God kills this king who is persecuting his people. We were studying Zechariah earlier this morning, and we got to that great verse in Zechariah 2 that he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God will not stand for his church, for his people, to be persecuted. He might not always act immediately as he did here, but he will act, and he will have retribution, and he will make it right. Even if it waits till the last day, even if it waits to the time of judgment, it will be right. And by the way, we have this confidence, do we not? That a lot of unjust things happen to us, whether it's in the name of Christ or whether we're just suffering and we're Christians at the same time. Do you understand? Whether we're suffering in the name of Christ or we're just suffering. If we've been oppressed, if we've been called names, if we've been slandered, if we have been mistreated, we understand that, yes, there may be temporal justice. You may go to court and have temporal justice. But we also understand that you could go to court, and in God's sovereignty and in God's wisdom and according to his plan,